Open your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 32, where I'll begin to read at verse 36. If our friend Baruch Me'az were speaking on this text, he would not be able to resist tracing out for you the line of prophetic promise to the nation of the Jews, for in this chapter of Jeremiah, there is a very specific promise to the nation concerning the land. As a matter of fact, the land and the promise of it to the Israelites as a perpetual possession is a very strong part of this chapter, for the words of the prophecy were uttered in an unusual circumstance. They were uttered when Jerusalem itself was besieged by the army of Babylon. And Jeremiah was locked up in the court of the king of Judah because the nation of Judah already was quite upset with the prophet for having shown clearly that God's judgment was going to fall upon them with destruction. And in the midst of this prison experience, a relative of Jeremiah came to him and asked Jeremiah if he would play the part of a kinsman and redeem a portion of ground. A situation that seemed almost futile for a man who was in prison in a nation that was about to fall to an enemy, for a man to be buying a parcel of ground. But in this prophetic act, Jeremiah was showing the people that the nation would indeed be returned to the Jews, and Baruch was to take evidences of the transaction. And it was a very significant transaction because the land would be theirs. But in this prophecy, there is also the strand of new covenant terminology. For in chapter 31, Jeremiah had given that great distinction between the new covenant in Christ and the old covenant under Moses. The distinctions which are so noted in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 of the great spirituality, the inwardness of life and light in all of those who are in the covenant. And that terminology comes back here in chapter 2 as we read. And this new covenant is applicable to each one of us who are in Christ Jesus. For by our Lord we have become the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed, and heirs according to the promise of this new covenant, as it is applied to us in the book of Hebrews. And of course, the one promise that will hold our attention is the promise of perseverance. We follow as I read from verse 36. And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And here is the text for this morning. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. God will persevere in doing good to them. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. And his way of persevering in doing good to his people is in making them persevere in fearing his name. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And here we will end the reading of this great prophecy of Jeremiah. May God teach us by it. An entire week given to the worship of our great God, when our souls have been stirred, is a rare week of privilege for the saints of God. a time of fellowship with the best people on earth, not necessarily the best Christians, but to be in the fellowship of Christians all week long, and without the normal influences and pressures of the world, is a great privilege and a great delight to all of our hearts. But we need to be reminded at these best moments, as we need to be reminded in the worst moments, that the greatest thing for the Christian is not anything that he can experience now in this world. In Luke chapter 10, you remember there were 70 missionaries who returned from taking the gospel throughout Palestine. And they were thrilled to the bones with what happened in their missionary journey. When they returned and began to compare notes as to what had happened in the various regions throughout Palestine, they found that everywhere the kingdom of Satan was hurled back in the face of the name of Jesus Christ, who had commissioned them to preach the gospel of peace. They were in danger at that moment of forgetting that their inheritance was much higher than any success that they had experienced. And our Lord Jesus Christ gently rebuked them in Luke 10 by saying, "In this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Moments of success now, and moments of joy in the Lord now. Excitement in the things that we learn now are not the greatness of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ the Lord. The greatest triumph the church will ever see in this age, at the height of the most magnificent revival that the world will ever see, whether that's come to pass or whether it hasn't, is only a faint glimpse of the triumphant glory of Jesus Christ at His return. And the highest ecstasy of the preacher and the people under the preaching of the Word now is only a glimmer, is only a suggestion of the privilege and the ecstasy which will be ours when with perfect hearts and purified body we will join with all creatures in praising the name of the Lamb that sits upon the throne and of the Father as well. It's only a little of what will come in the great glory of the Christian. So the goal of every true Christian is not the highest goal of every true Christian, is not happiness now, is not success now, is not even religious success now, which we must remember, is not even revival measure of success now. That cannot be the highest goal of the true believer. But our inheritance is that incorruptible and undefiled, never fading away inheritance in the heavens. That invisible, that immortal, that blessed heavenly realm where our Lord Himself is, where our worship will be undampened by earthly weakness, our service untarnished by earthly habits, our joy unmixed with sorrow and pain, and our communion with God unbroken by the cares and the riches of this world. The Christian's goal must always be to the end, when Jesus shall come again and His people shall be glorified with them. There is something of this that is suggested by the term in verse 40 of Jeremiah 32, that God is making an everlasting covenant with His people. The everlasting blessings that belong to His people. Not the fluctuating experiences of joy, but the everlasting blessing of the covenant. God not turning away from doing them good. In our text, then, we find the certainty of the end of blessing for the regenerate. Those who are in covenant with God, those who have received the everlasting covenant of the Father, have this promise: I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will not turn away from them to do them good. And notice who it is that speaks by glancing back at verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for me? In the promise of the covenant, God guarantees the perseverance of His goodness to His people. I will not turn away from them to do them good. And the only wise God, our Savior, is the only one who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His throne with exceeding great joy. What good would it be to have earthly blessings and thrills in meetings such as this if we were not to enter into the eternal glory of the Son at the Father's right hand? But He is able to keep you from falling. Is anything too hard for Him? It is too hard for the preacher and the elders of the church or any congregation as a whole to keep you from falling. They're not always with you in the time of temptation. And they have not the wisdom of God to know what is the peculiar nature of your temptations inwardly. And it is too hard for you to keep yourself from falling. If you feel at this moment that you would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is impossible that you could ever do so, then you are a very inexperienced believer. Or you are a deceived hypocrite. You remember how Peter felt after being with the Lord at the table. He said that he could never deny Christ. If all other men would deny Him, he would not do so. And when we've heard such preaching of the Word as we've heard this week, one of the thoughts of the heart is, I can't wait to witness. I can't wait to be busy about the work of the Lord. It ought to have been some of the thought of your heart. But oh, just wait till the devil gets at you again. Just wait till you have an opportunity to fall into that pet sin of yours that you haven't been tempted to this week. Just wait till you're back in the pressures of the people that you work with, until your spirit becomes dampened again by the blasphemers and the idolaters all around you who are worshiping the things of this world. There is enough sin that remains in the most eminent saint in this room that saint could fall into deep sin as Peter did and as David did in the Old Testament. To grieve the Spirit, to dishonor Christ in this world, to lose all comfort of eternal salvation, to wound your own conscience, to decline from grace very sadly. It is a distinct possibility, and all who know their hearts know it truly. Unless the Almighty undertakes to do good to you and to keep you from falling, you will assuredly fall very grievously. And you would fall as the apostate who denies Christ. You would be deceived by sin in your mind. You would serve lust with your affections. You would choose to trample under feet the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Horrid as that thought seems to you at the moment, unless the Lord would keep you, it would happen if you were left to yourself. But the text asserts to your comfort and to mine, God's promise in the covenant, I will not turn away from them to do them good. God is determined and committed by the promise of His covenant to keep His people. This does not mean that believers will never fall in any fashion at all. It means that God will keep them from falling in such a way as to finally be lost or to be injured in a permanent and irrevocable fashion. You know, as mothers, when you teach your children to walk, that sometimes you let them fall. You take them by the hand and then they begin to feel perky, those little toddlers. They think they can handle this matter of walking all by themselves, and they begin to prance and take large steps when they really can't take one step on their own yet. And so every once in a while, mother has to leave go of the hand so that the baby falls. But when she does so, she doesn't do it to the hurt of the child. She doesn't leave go of the child's hand when she's standing on the edge of the rim of the Grand Canyon. She holds very tightly. It's in the midst of the living room when she's on the carpet, and even then she watches that the head will not strike the corner of the coffee table, and that he's not at the top of the stairs where he can tumble down and be destroyed, but she lets go of the hand so that the child will fall. And in the fall will learn that he indeed is weak and cannot walk yet, and he will learn to make his feet take very careful steps in the future. And so our Lord allows His people to fall. Never finally. He never turns away His eye and His heart from doing good to His people who are truly in covenant with Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've already heard, Satan desires to have the servants of Christ. And Satan is desired to have you. And our Lord Jesus Christ allowed Satan to have Peter, to sift him as wheat. But Christ prayed for him. And there was to be a restoration. And even this was for the good of Peter and for the good of the church, that he might strengthen the brethren after his fall. So we are held then by the hand of the Father, as Jesus said, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." There are many, many bands which hold the believer in the power of God to ensure that the believer will receive everlasting blessing at the end. Any one of these bands would be enough to hold the believer forever. The unchangeable decrees of the Father engage His divine power to keep those who are in Christ. When we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined to the adoption of children, the power of God was committed to our final salvation. But with the election of grace, the Father entered into a solemn covenant with the Son, and we have in our text the emanations of His promise to the Son, the promise that comes to us in His Son. "I will not turn away from them to do them good." God gave His word. He gave His oath that He would keep those who were in covenant with Him, those that He had given the Son. All that the Son would die for, He would surely justify and sanctify and glorify with everlasting blessing. It is an everlasting covenant. He will not turn away from doing good to those who ever enter the covenant. Surely the worthy redemption, the work of Christ upon the cross, the work of Christ in His humiliation, all binds the power of God to keep His people. We could mention the union with Christ, which has already been the subject of our attention this week. Christ is engaging the power of God to keep us when He joins us or makes us members of His own body. The mighty Spirit residing in us demands the defeat of all power which is lifted against us to cast us down. And the power of God will not be overthrown. The great triumphant texts of the New Testament assure you, praise God for His persevering goodness to us. "I will not turn away from them to do them good." Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. For the more exultant Romans 8 passage puts it this way, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? He has sworn, "I will not turn away from them to do them good." Take comfort, you who are in the covenant of grace. As our Lord Jesus Christ has put it, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good will to give you the kingdom." Not just blessings of the week at Harvey Cedars, but the kingdom. The end for the regenerate is certain, the certainty of the end. But our concentration at this time is going to be on the spirituality of the means of God's keeping His regenerate. Will you notice it in verse 40? "I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." There is no receiving salvation at the end without first continuing in the fear of God through this life. All that God keeps unto salvation continue in a spiritual frame of heart and mind. This is what the Lord is saying. I will not turn away from them to do them good. But to whom is he committed to do good everlastingly? It is those within whom he has placed the fear of his name. In their hearts there dwells the fear of God. Perseverance, then, is a doctrine which is produced in the apothecary shop of heaven. And there are two elements mixed together to make this one doctrine of perseverance. The one element is sovereign certainty. I will not turn away from them to do them good. The other element is the doctrine of human responsibility. I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. It is they who cleave to me in the fear of my name. This all makes one potion, which we call perseverance. And if you extract one substance, one of the substances from this great comforting doctrine of perseverance, you make a poison out of it. If you extract the sovereign certainty of God of keeping his people to the end, then you rob the Christian of his certainty in the Lord. And you make a man to rest upon his own doings instead of upon the grace of God. For if you take out of it the human responsible action of cleaving to the Lord or not departing from him, then you have made a presumption which also destroys the soul. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught in the New Testament that the gate is straight, and straight also is the way which leads to life. The Bible never dreamed that if once a man has gotten through the narrow gate, he may then roam all over the wide road of destruction and still enter into everlasting blessing. One popular American preacher has been so heretical, and there can be no other term for it. He has been so heretical as to say, you can even become an atheist, but if you have once accepted Jesus as Savior, you can't lose your salvation. That's heresy. What is he saying? He is saying it is possible to squeeze through the narrow gate and then wander on the broad road and still enter into everlasting life. He is saying that it is possible that God will cleave to you when you do not cleave to God, which is not the Scripture doctrine. There is more to saving Christianity than the first step of the journey. The Bible never teaches, never, that if you take one step, you are eternally secure. And we do live in a generation in which our problem with this doctrine of perseverance is not with Arminianism. I haven't met many Arminians on the doctrine of perseverance. I've met many Arminians on the free will of man. But I haven't met many in America who believe that a man can be saved and then lost again. The problem in America today is that most people believe in what they call eternal security. That is, that if a man takes one step in making a decision and he appears to be converted, that he is then forever safe. And then when the poor fellow is roaming round on the broad road that leads to destruction, they say, well, he needs the baptism with the Spirit. With which we can quite agree. He does need the baptism with the Spirit. Which comes always at conversion, as our brother clearly pointed out to us this morning. But the problem is that men in our generation believe that somehow, without cleaving to the Lord, men can be secure in Christ. It's contrary to the doctrine before us. God's securing his people is through the means of a spiritual frame of mind and heart, the fear of God. I will make an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. The Bible teaches then that if you have really taken the first step of salvation, you will continue walking in the fear of God. Continue in faith and righteousness to the very end and thus be kept by the power of God. Sometimes when drivers stop along the road and they just haven't gone quite far enough along the street that they're driving on, we say, well, you just keep on going, you can't miss it. Well, if they turn to the left or they turn to the right, they will miss it. And when God promises that He will not turn away from doing good to His people, He is talking about a people who continue on the road of fearing Him and loving Him and walking in righteousness. In Job 17 and verse 9, we read, "The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." Or as Peter put it, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter spoke of that inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. But that's not all the verse. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, to be revealed at the last time. God never says, "I will do them good even if they depart from me." Never. He says, "I will do them good by keeping them in a spiritual frame of heart so that they do cleave to me." And we detest the doctrine of once saved, always saved, no matter how a man continues, whether in fearing God or not fearing God. And that's why we avoid the terms eternal security and prefer the terminology which is more carefully, according to the Scripture, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Our age is all too affected by the American attitude towards security. Americans are used to paying a premium and then forgetting the problems with losing their goods. Financial security comes by paying the insurance premium and then forgetting it. And we've had people using that as an illustration of salvation. That if once you fear God in a moment of conversion, then you've paid your premium and you're secure forever. Which is not the biblical doctrine at all. The idea that one little premium of fearing God for a moment forever gives you security. Faith momentarily exercised is not saving faith. And the fear of God which passes away as the morning cloud or the early dew is not the fear which brings men to conversion. No matter how high you soar in your feelings, no matter how precise your thinking, no matter how zealous your choosing of Christ, a momentary experience is not a saving experience. The quality of saving faith most often emphasized in the New Testament to distinguish it from a false faith or a momentary faith is the quality of perseverance itself. Listen to some of the New Testament texts. In Luke 8, in the parable of the sower, you remember the rocky soil of hearts received the word with joy. Great experience for a moment. And for a while they believe, but there is no root, and they wither away. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Matthew 24:13. "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Endurance being the quality of saving faith. Revelation 2 and verse 10. The early church was told, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Life itself being the crown. John 8:31, "If ye continue in my word, then are you my true disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 15, "Abide in me, continue in that intimate union with me, else the branch will be plucked off and cast into the fire and will prove that your profession was no real profession." Hebrews 3 and verse 14, "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end."
If we hold the beginning steadfast to the end,
we are made partakers of Christ. Perseverance in faith is not only a necessary ingredient of saving faith, but it is an absolute prerequisite to salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. Fear in the heart is necessary to God's posture of doing good to His people and the means of His doing so. Well, there is no doubt arising in some of your minds the case of some person that you were certain was a Christian at one time. Someone that you were more sure was a Christian than you were of your own salvation. Someone whose walk in the Lord you just never doubted for a moment. And now they've denied the Lord, and that's happened some time ago, and they're still walking in the ways of sin, and they're getting worse and worse, and there is nothing to show you now that ever they've believed on the name of the Lord. And what are you to think of such people who seem to be walking with Christ but have turned away? Well, some think that that person was truly saved, but now he's truly lost, which is a denial of the promise of God in verse 40. Unless God becomes a liar, it is impossible for any man who is really in the covenant of grace ever to be left alone or to find God turning away from him. It is an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from them to do them good. Some think that he is still truly saved. No matter how evil his life, no matter how long he lives, as we've already illustrated from one preacher of our generation. And this denies the spiritual means of God's keeping his people. And it denies the profound power of conversion in the heart of a true believer. It is by putting his fear in their hearts that they do not depart from him, that God does not depart from his people. The Bible teaches us that hypocrites, you see, are very convincing to believers. What are we to think about such people? Well, the Bible teaches us that hypocrites are very convincing in your eyes and in mine. That those who never know saving union with Jesus Christ can imitate Christianity so marvelously as to deceive you and me, and the best and the most close investigation of the most knowledgeable Christians. For man looketh on the outward appearance. That one verse that your children learn in Sunday school from 1 Samuel ought to give you the clue to the answer. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. It should not shake you if any preacher who's been on this platform this week were to end up a drunk or a whoremonger. It should shock you, but it should not shake your faith, for you can only see the outward appearance. You can hear the words that come from our lips. You can see the apparent lifestyle that we have, but God looketh on the heart. God looks not only at the fruits of faith. He looks upon the heart to know whether a man has faith or whether he has it not. And you can look within your own heart and know something about yourself that you can never know about me, no matter how carefully you watch me. You can go down into the recesses of your own soul, examining yourself by the Word of God, and see things inside your own soul that I can never see, no matter how closely I examine you. What are we to think of those who seem to be Christians and have turned back? Well, it may have been a false start. I can't look upon the heart. Only God can. Maybe they never were truly converted. Maybe it's a grievous fall as a true believer, as David, who could continue in murder and adultery for 9 months at least, and probably longer, without repentance. But if he is truly the child of God, then we'll see evidences again of that fear of the Lord in his own life. And certainly, while he walks in sin, we have no reason to believe. When he has no fear of God before his eyes, we have no reason to believe that God is doing good toward him. And only in his restoration will we know for a certainty that the Lord has him in covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to keep ourselves then in the fear of God. If God keeps by His power unto salvation through faith, if God cleaves to us by making us cleave to Him, then it is necessary for you to watch and to care for your own soul in order to gain everlasting salvation. Keep yourselves in the fear of God, in that devotional reverence of His name, in that deep humility before His all-glorious being. It will keep God faithful to you. If you lived in Joseph's day and heard that God had promised that there would be 7 years of plenty, and you were a farmer in Egypt, and you concluded that therefore it was not necessary for you to plant, because God promised that there was going to be a great crop. So you didn't have to plant, and you didn't have to cultivate, and you didn't have to irrigate your fields. You would have been one hungry farmer. And if you lived in the days of Daniel, and you concluded God promised to restore us to the promised land, and therefore we don't have to pray to be restored, and we don't have to confess our sins and beseech God and supplicate for that mercy from His hand, because He guaranteed that it would come, then you would have been one sad Jew, left behind spiritually, if not physically, in that foreign land of Babylon. What do the Scriptures teach you, Christian? God's power will keep you, but you must watch and care for your own soul as His means of keeping you. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." God will not keep you in His fear without your performing the duties of worship, of meditation in the Word. God will not keep you at the height of your love for Him at this moment unless you, in the fear of His name, keep your own heart and watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And your slide from the best moment in this conference to the lowest moment of sadness in your life can come very quickly if you do not keep yourself. The certainty of the end. The Lord has said, "I will not turn away from them to do them good." The spirituality of the means. "I will put my fear in their heart, and they shall not depart from me." A few words about the psychology then of the Christian. For the doctrine of perseverance is a doctrine that we look to because we long for assurance. We long for that comfort. We long for that certainty that in the day of Jesus Christ's appearing we will indeed be found in Him and receive everlasting blessings from His hand. The great use of the doctrine of perseverance is to build assurance and to give the comfort of confidence. But how can a Christian be confident? How can a Christian today be confident if you have to persevere to the end in order to have God persevering toward you? Well, you first, in asking that question, missed the order. It is because of God's promising in His covenant never to turn away from doing good that you can persevere to the end. But it is only in your persevering to the end that you may know that He is doing good to you. But then do you have to wait to the end to know whether you are of the elect of God? I can just imagine you'd say, "Well, if it's my duty to persevere to the end in order to be saved, if it's only after the faith, the exercise of faith in the fear of God through my lifetime, enduring to the end, that I can be saved, then I must wait until the endurance is over to know if I'm truly saved." But that's not true. The man who is truly elect of God need not go back into eternity past and examine the counsels of God and read through the annals of the purposes of God as expressed between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to know if he is the called and the elect of God. He may be sure that he is the elect of God when he has believed on the name of Jesus Christ. And he can be sure at once. The moment a man trusts Christ, it is an evidence that the Lord has chosen him. For that faith is not of himself, it's the gift of God. and the first stirrings of an eternal salvation. And the Christian need not be at the end to know if he has faith that will endure to the end. The Apostle Paul said, "I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." If you exercise the fear of God in your heart now, if at this moment you have a spiritual frame of soul, and in the exercise of examining yourself, you see that you do cleave unto the Lord, then you may know that he will keep you and never leave you, and that he will keep you cleaving to him to the very end. The whole Christian experience is this strange mixture. No one will ever get saved without the power of God. But no man in this world will ever get saved without the preaching of the Word of God, the means to it. No sinner who is in this audience will ever be converted without God laying hold of you and transforming you. But no believer in this assembly will ever be converted without believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the means which God uses in the midst of that transforming experience. You will not get your daily bread unless God gives it to you. He can snatch away the food that you eat from your table, but you will not get your daily bread unless you labor for it. It's meant to come to you in the sweat of your brow. The whole life of reality to the Christian is work, strenuous work, with confidence not in our doings, but in the Lord who told us to do. Trust does not disengage the gears of human activity. To the contrary, certainty of faith engages those gears and makes a man arduous in all of his doings. As we read in the Scripture, faith without works is dead. True faith works. And when God is keeping a man, and that man is assured of the Lord's keeping, it hastens his feet upon that pilgrimage to heaven. It hastens the step of walking in holiness. It deepens the reverence and the fear of his name. I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. The doctrine of perseverance, as it is in the Scripture, robs men of dangerous comfort, robs men who are lulled to sleep in presumption. How long has it been since you've had the fear of God within your heart? If you're here this morning and you've been able to go through this whole week and there's been no fear of God in your heart, I hope you take no comfort from anything that may have happened to you in the past. If you can be in the midst of the people of God week after week when they worship His name and sing praises to Him in psalms and hymns, and when the Word of God is read and opened and preached faithfully, and there is no fear of God in your heart, if there is no exercise of faith, if there is no attitude of reverent worship before Him in your soul, then you'd better not take comfort from what happened in the past. No matter how high you soared in your feelings one day, it is in continuing to fear God and cleaving to Him in the fear of His name that the Lord keeps His people and does good to them. But if you've been here this week and the fear of God has been manifest in your soul and you've been able to sense it as you've gone out of the meetings and felt as Christ has been preached and union with Christ has been preached and the other various subjects, the God who brings all men to death, and you've walked out of this hall in the fear of God with some sense of trembling within your soul, it is a sign of God's doing good to you. If you believe on the name of Jesus Christ and that faith rising within your heart has been evident to you this week, it ought to assure you that God will not turn away from you to do you good. And all of the promises of the Word, of God's keeping, His sheep, are meant for you to assure you and to give you that solid assurance of the Scripture. But where there is only presumption and no present fear, there is meant to be from the Scripture nothing for you but alarm. Alarm until you come back to the place where you repent of your sin and fear the name of the Almighty. The saddest of all conditions are those who are here who have never yet feared the name of God, who have never yet in the reading of the Word, in the hearing of preaching, whether it be preaching of heaven or preaching of hell, have never yet felt the fear of God within your heart, and have never yet believed on the name of Christ in such a way as to turn from your sin and walk in holiness. Why, you're in the saddest condition of all. And you may be assured that at this point you do not come under the assurances of God's covenant of mercy and grace, of those everlasting mercies, the sure mercies of David as the Scripture speaks of them. And I ask you at this time, how long can you continue living only for this world? As we began, we talked about the great hope of the Christian. The great hope of the believer is not in this world. And that's why some of you who are sitting here now can't see anything in Christianity. Because you don't see anything in this world, and you're living for this world. But the great hope of the believer lies in Jesus Christ. It's eternal. If we have only hope in Christ in this world, we're of all men most miserable. Our hope is in the coming of Christ and in the kingdom which He introduces, in that eternal kingdom, that heavenly kingdom. But if you're living only for the earth, what will you have when these few days are ended? Oh, how sad is the condition of the man who has a back that's bent over and he can only look down at the ground because his back is bent and it can't be straightened up. Poor sinner bent over and weary with your sin. You know within your heart from some of the things that have been preached this week, if your ears have been open and you have not been consciously trying to put the word out of your mind, you know that there is truth in what's been preached, that you're a sinner, and that there is a God who is going to judge you in the last day. You know that there's death. You see it all around you. And you know that you have no answer when you stand before the Lord in the day of judgment. Oh, wouldn't you like to be one of those people of whom the Lord Himself said, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Wouldn't you like to be the them? Wouldn't you like to be the them with whom God Almighty, who made you and made this world, said, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good? The very word of the Almighty, the oath of God, I will never turn away from them. Wouldn't you like to be the them? Wouldn't you like to be able to go to sleep knowing that you are of the elect of God in the covenant of His grace, to whom He has sworn He will do good all the days of their life, yea, and forevermore? But there's that nagging uncertainty in your heart. You're not the them. And you try to put it out of your mind. You try to say this Christianity can't be that important. And you try to say to yourself, I can think about that death and judgment later. But oh, dear young person, you who are older and have sat in the churches where the gospel is being plainly preached, you've tried to put these things out of your mind for too long. And you're still not of the them. Your name is still not in that number. Why will you perish from the way? Why will you perish from the way, especially when Christ has been held up before you? How could a man sit through the messages on the person of Christ and not kiss the Son? Oh, how deep is your sin. And I say it not to lash you. How deep is your sin? That Christ could be set before you in all of His glory and you could laugh. Christ could be set before you in all of His mercy and His provision for sinners. And this love, you can turn away from it again. What a miserable wretch are you! How could you? How long can you? And the very voice of God comes from the Scripture saying, why will you die? You have the free and open invitation, come unto me, from the words, from the lips of Jesus Christ Himself.
Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And God says, why will you die? Why? What's the reason of it? Give some reason. Give some reason for this life that you're living in sin. Give some reason for turning up your nose at the Savior. Why? God asks you to answer why. Why will you die when there is such a covenant of mercy in which He gives everlasting blessing, never turning away from His people to do them good? If you've tried in times past to pump up your heart to the kind of fear that your parents have, why, that's part of the problem. That's just part of the problem. If you say, I just can't get that kind of inward devotion, I've tried, I've gritted my teeth, I've disciplined myself, and it didn't work. How did your parents get it? God said, I will put my fear in their hearts. It's the gift of God. And you need to fall before His face this morning and say, oh God, all these Christians around here, they're talking about fearing the name of Jesus Christ. And I could never do that. I could never fear Christ. I could never fear the Almighty. I could never fear my Judge and my Maker. Why, what a wretched condition. You ought to confess that just now. And pray that God would put His fear within your heart. And pray that He would keep it there and never turn away from doing you the good of making you one who fears His name. You can pray in your heart just now. You can pray like that. You don't have to get down on your knees. You don't have to wait till the preacher says, let us pray, and bows his head. You can cry out to God. How do you come to Christ? Where is Christ? He's not here in the room. As we've heard, He's exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And how do you approach that Majesty? You approach in fear and in prayer and in reverence. And you cry out to Him from your heart. Not so somebody can hear it, but from your heart. Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. Lord God, I've heard of Your glory. I've heard of the glory of Your Son, and I don't fear You. Why, even the beasts in the field fear You. But so deep is my sin that I have not feared the name of God. Lord, save me from my wretched corruption and put in me the fear of Your own name for Jesus' sake. But I would close with the biblical exhortation to those of you who are Christians. It joins duty and comfort in perfect harmony in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Very familiar verses. Wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That inward state of the heart, fear and trembling. Work it out in fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God not working on you in spite of how you feel. No. God sweetly working within you that fear, which works out its own salvation with fear and trembling. God constrains the heart in persevering grace. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And then His great encouraging words, blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he shall come, shall find so doing. Let's bow together in prayer.